Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading two verses today. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. This is the reading of God's word. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the same sun which melts the snow also hardens the clay. And as we listen to your word, as we listen to your son, Jesus Christ, preached the greatest sermon that was ever preached, even under the sun of righteousness, many are melting while others are being hardened. But Lord, we pray that those here today would be softened. For those who don't yet know you, Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, I pray that they would consider the gospel, that they would consider Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and they would come to the narrow gate and by repentance humble themselves and receive grace. Lord, we thank you. We thank you not only for the truth declared very clearly in your word, we thank you that you came to warn us. We thank you for the exhortations. We thank you for the strong words. Be glorified now as we worship with our ears. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few questions of greater importance than who goes to heaven? Who goes to heaven? And there's no greater decision in life than deciding what to believe in. Who will you trust in? What and who will you put your faith in? That decision will determine both your momentary 80 plus years in this life and your eternity, your forever. Christianity is very simple. The gospel is very simple. Jesus said there is only one decision to make, but there are two choices. There's only one decision, but two types of people. One decision, but two roads. And both of them are marked heaven. There's only one decision and two gates, two roads and two destinations. Moses, in speaking to the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, said this, quote, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, he says to the people, choose life, life and good on the one and death and evil on the other. And sadly, we know what they chose. For those of us who read our Bibles, we know, according to the book of Hebrews, that God swore in his wrath that they would never enter into his rest. A generation later, Joshua, in speaking to the people of God, having come into the promised land, said this in chapter 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. Echoes, really, of Genesis chapter 2, where God called Adam to avoid and to refrain from eating and taking from the tree of life, rather the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One decision, two destinations, two eternal realities, heaven or hell, salvation or damnation, redemption or condemnation, mercy or misery. Yahweh spoke to the people of God through the prophets in the book of Jeremiah. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Elijah, you remember on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, how long, he says, will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve him. If Baal, then follow him. Sadly, we know what happened. The people remained silent. Elijah called them to repentance and faith and salvation, but they didn't answer. Their indecision was their decision. Neutrality is not an option. Neutrality, according to Scripture, is a false ideal. And so the most important decision you will make in this life will be the decision which determines your eternity. All other decisions pale in comparison. All others are relatively insignificant. And so the question this afternoon, which way to heaven, is extremely, extremely important. And we all stand at the crossroads, at a fork in the road, if you will. Take heed, beloved. Don't assume on eternity. And don't presume on the grace and mercy of God. Oh, I grew up in the church. Oh, I know the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I hear it every week. Don't presume on the grace of God. Don't simply assume that he will forgive you because you're a churchgoer or a Bible reader. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not go to church. Jesus said in John 6 of the 12, he says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? Judas went to hell while standing next to the creator of heaven and earth. Judas went to hell while standing next to salvation itself and himself. Church attendance is not the road. Membership at PBC is not the straight and narrow. Doing Christian things, serving your church is not the straight and narrow. Seminary is not the narrow road. Becoming a pastor or a missionary. One decision. And two gates. One decision, two roads. One decision, two types of people, and two eternal destinations. And Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look down at your text there, he goes on to speak of two trees bearing two types of fruit, good fruit and bad fruit, two builders, two houses, two foundations, sand and solid rock. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount can be summed up in that very simple question, which way to heaven? His sermon, the sermon of our Lord, demands a choice that leads to finality and is fixed in eternity. Since chapter 5, the Beatitudes, Jesus has been unpacking the religion of heaven, contrasting it to the Judaism of his time, earthly religion, works salvation and works justification, which fall far short of God's requirement. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses and exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We need, beloved, God's righteousness. We need heavenly religion. We are in need of a salvation that comes from God and not that which comes from man. Man-made religion is plastic and counterfeit. That makes law-keeping and deeds and ethics and morality the meal ticket to heaven. John Bunyan, the 17th century Baptist Puritan, he despised that kind of religion. He wrote this, my righteousness is in heaven. Hear this, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Bunyan says this, there is nothing I can do to add to it, and there is nothing I can do to subtract from it. Because his righteousness and ours, beloved, is a living person. Jesus Christ himself seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our righteousness is a person, as we say often here at this church, the gospel is a person. Yes, it's a message that needs to be articulated clearly and simply. But the gospel is a person, namely the person of Jesus Christ. And many have praised this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Many have praised our Lord here for raising up some type of ethical standard or establishing some type of Christian morality. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus did not preach to get kudos and commendation for some kind of ethical standard. The Sermon on the Mount calls listeners to decision, heaven or hell, Christ or condemnation. The gospel of salvation is a call to repentance. And so verses 13 and 14 are climactic. Friends, Jesus is preaching for a verdict. He is preaching for decision. And so it's make up your mind time on the mount. And his sermon then climaxes and crescendos right here in chapter 7, which can all be summed up in a very simple question: which way to heaven? Jesus says, do you want to go to heaven? He says, there's two doors. There are two doors, and they're both marked heaven. One goes there, and one does not. Who and what you believe in will determine which door you walk through, which road you walk. Two roads, but there's only one way to heaven. And hear the paradox of the gospel on the mount today. The only way to be made righteous is to acknowledge your unrighteousness. The only way to salvation is to acknowledge that you're condemned. The only way to live is to recognize that you are in fact dead. In contrast to the religion of Jesus' time, to the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But in Matthew, particularly at the beginning of this sermon, chapter 5, Jesus says, no, not that we trust ourselves that we are righteous, but blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who are devastated by their depravity, who acknowledge their hopelessness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Thus they mourn over the condition of their souls and their God-hating, Christ-rejecting nature. And so blessed are those who mourn, Jesus goes on to say, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are broken and spiritually derelict and downtrodden. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now why? Why do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? They hunger and thirst for it because it's not something that they could produce on their own. Righteousness is not a meal that we can cook up and consume. Righteousness is wholly outside of us and alien to us. And so we seek after it with the kind of hunger and thirst that yearns and longs for what we cannot produce on our own. It's not something that we have in ourselves. It's a heavenly and not an earthly righteousness. And those who hunger and thirst, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, will be filled. Filled not with their own righteousness, but with the righteousness of God, filled with the righteousness of Christ. This is the gospel, beloved. This is the narrow gate. This is the difficult way. And the text says, few there be that find it. Why? Why the few? Few who find it. Because mankind is universally corrupt, and our nature is thus sinful. We've fallen away. So what we love is what God hates, and what we by nature hate is everything that God is. And so we might even marvel that few find it. God knows this and has known this. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to seek and save the lost. Not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. For us, for people like us, who are in desperate need of his grace and salvation. Jesus then, in calling many to himself, he takes all who will trust in him, his word, his life, his teaching, and his person. He takes them by the hand and brings them to Calvary's cross, where he demonstrates for all who will again trust in and put their faith in him that he, as the good shepherd, will lay down his life for his own sheep. And so there at Calvary, we're brought into relationship with Jesus. We become one with him in death. And so in dying with Christ, we also rise with Christ, just as he rose. How will we be united to Christ? Humble yourself, recognize your sin, repent and turn away from self, and look only to him and trust only in him. And then you will be brought into the community and the fellowship of this church and a church and the family of God, and what's more, into the fellowship of God himself, the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And so Jesus, this afternoon, is exhorting you, non-Christian. And more than an exhortation, he is commanding. And more than a command, he is demanding that you go to heaven. And so he says here very clearly, enter by the narrow gate. It's what we call an aorist imperative, or what Greek grammarians call an aorist imperative. Urgent summary action, do it now. Enter now. Don't postpone. Don't wait. Tomorrow is not promised to you. In Luke 13:24, Jesus says it this way, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The Greek word is agonize, agonizomai. Agonize, agonizing to press through at the loss of limbs, even through much tribulation and trial. Striving for what? To be a better person? Striving to do more Christian things? Oh, striving to read my Bible and to go to church and to act and talk like, no, that's not what this striving is for here. Striving for brokenness, agonizing to abandon self-styled righteousness. This is entering, this is striving. It's a soul struggle, you see. It's a battle to bow the knee. Entering through the gate is about abandoning all hope in yourself and acknowledging your inability. With man, it is impossible. This is as Jesus said. And recognizing the potency and the infinite ability of God, with whom all things are possible. Entering through the narrow gate is believing, Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And it's been said of other religions, the religions of the world, you can name them and list them off, Hinduism and Buddhism and Catholicism and all the other isms. They are the religions of do. Do, do, do. Do this and do that. Get the right formula. Plug in the right numbers. And you'll make it to heaven. But Christianity is the religion of done, you see. His person and the work he accomplished in his life by his death on the cross. These are our only hope. He is our only hope. All other hopes are broad roads and wide gates. All other belief systems and isms are highways to destruction. Christ alone, he is the door. He says that, John 10:7. I am the door. He is the narrow road. John 14:6, Basil read it. I am the truth, the life, and the way. He is the ultimate destination as well. He is the life, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. No Christ, no heaven. No Christ, no salvation. No Christ, no life. No Christ, no heavenly Father and peace with God. And so it's very humbling to admit and confess your need to be saved. In fact, it's impossible. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says. No one comes to me, rather, unless the Father draw him. And so this room is filled with many who have been drawn to Christ by the mercy of God. Sadly, the narrow gate, as you know, is a difficult road, and so it's less traveled. For the wide gate, it's labeled heaven, just as the narrow is. Friends, no one sells hell, okay? No one sells eternal damnation. Everyone sells heaven. Sin and Satan don't market and advertise for hell. They disguise it and they dress it up. They deceive and they distract. They tell those on the road, no, take it easy. Don't be so religious, just relax. They all sell hell, and the deception is that only one road goes there. They tell you, hold on to all of your stuff. Hold on to all of your own beliefs. Don't be so close-minded. Friends, Satan and sin mark the broad road with the sign that says heaven. My non-Christian father said to me once, you're so narrow-minded. To which I'm thinking, you have no idea how narrow-minded I am. Jesus is narrow-minded. Truth is not a democracy. Truth is not relative or postmodern. It's not emerging, developing, or refining. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Yes, I'm narrow-minded, but friends, we all are, because Christ himself is narrow-minded. Christians are narrow-minded. We are not pluralists. We are not universalists. We are not relativists, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so Jesus is calling the crowds to decision here. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. And he gives us a reason for doing so. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Enter, enter, enter. Because, we might even say, because wide and broad is the destruction road. The reason for obeying Jesus here, the reason for passing through the narrows, is phrased in the negative. The motivation for doing what Jesus is telling us to do is postured in the negative. Enter through the narrow gate or go to hell with the many. Verse 14, the NASB reads four, which gives another reason, introducing a positive motivation. The New King James says because. The NIV says but, to paint a contrast. Contrasting the two roads, the two gates, the two types of people. Comparing true religion with false religion. But hear the logic behind verse 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. And that's a shocking statement. Few there are who find it. Did you catch that? That sends shivers down my spine. Find it? What does that imply? That implies a search. And even then, few there are. Few there be who find it. Which presupposes that there are others who are looking who never find. That ought to rattle our cages. Not the wide gate. Not the broad road. Easy to find. And there are many who go in by it. You don't need to search for the broad road. You don't need to strive to enter. You know what you need to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just sit there. The broad road is easily found. And you don't even have to look. Just stroll right in. And you can bring all of your stuff. You can bring all of your man-made religion. All of your pride and selfishness. In fact, you can bring all of your friends. They're all invited as well. And they can bring all of their stuff. But not the narrow road. Not the narrow gate. Narrow can also be translated compressed or contracted, cramped, narrow and difficult, pressing and oppressive. And many a saint has entered at the loss of their own lives. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Matthew 11:12, pressing into the kingdom despite difficulty. despite spiritual warfare that will cost your very life. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But not so with the broad road. Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, said this: you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. You and your sins must separate, or you will be separated from God. When you enter then through the narrow gate, you make a break with the world. Friends, you make a break with yourself, and you leave your dead carcass on the other side. When you enter through the narrow gate, you enter alone. It requires a break from the crowd, and they go in one by one. This is not a terminal, but a turnstile. You don't enter en masse, but one by one. And you go in alone, striving to enter, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles and distracts, the sin that encumbers and prohibits us. And there at the gate, I love this, Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, says this: we shall find that we must stoop to enter therein. We must become like little children, for of such is the kingdom of God. And now, lest you be discouraged and brought to despair, lest you think, well, I need to get out of here and I need to do something. I need to work my way up the ladder, as it were. Lest you walk out of here resolved to get on some kind of moralistic self-improvement program so that you might enter. Let me remind you of the words of our Lord. He says this: come to me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then hear this: take my yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's a beam that you carry across your shoulders. Come to me for rest. Take my yoke. Come to me for rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Which is to say this: come under my service. For I am gentle and lowly. For all who bear a yoke demonstrate that they have a master. And so he says, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench or smother. He is the Lamb of God, and he loves sinners. He loves you. But if you refuse the Lamb of God, he will be a lion to you. If you refuse to let him wash your feet, then you have no part with him. If you refuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then he will baptize you with fire. If you refuse him as Savior, he will be your judge. And so, PBC, hear the gospel this afternoon. And let me conclude where the Sermon on the Mount began, in the words of John Newton: you are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Strive, therefore, to enter by the narrow gate of self-denial, so that you might gain what can never be lost. Abandon unbelief. Turn from sin and put your faith in Christ. Look to the cross where sin was atoned for and condemned, where sinners are then covered with a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, where the damned are delivered. Christian, are you here? Of course you're here. Hard to find and hard to walk. We know this, and we have all stumbled many a time and will continue to do so along the road. But thanks be to God that he will never leave or forsake us. To his disciple, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even in dwelling and making his home in us, upholding us with his righteous right hand. Do you know why the psalmist says that? Because the psalmist knows that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. He lifts Christ up. And so we in Christ are upheld. Christian, the beatitude of salvation is the beatitude of the saved. The gospel that saves you is the gospel that sanctifies you. You will never grow out of the gospel. Never. And if you do, that will be but a sign of your immaturity and your lack of understanding that message, which both saves you and sanctifies you. Christian, we will keep walking. We will keep walking the straight and narrow, wounded and weary though we be, entering and having entered by the narrow gate. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your warnings. We thank you that you cry out and have called out and have made so plain the way, difficult though it be, narrow. And Lord, if you had not only warned us but opened our eyes, we would have never seen and never desired. And so it's all of grace. It's all of grace for your glory. For those who don't know you, even still, I pray that they would take heed to these words, to your word, Lord, to enter by the narrow gate so that they might live. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for our time now. Help us to sing then those truths that we have just learned of. Help us then to sing our heart to you in thankfulness to Christ and thankfulness for the gospel and for being called out of darkness into light. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
Lord, now
indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change. shepherd spots, and now the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, and my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Jesus paid.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Here we are, Lord, the few who have found, who are searching and have found, not of our own, but only by the grace of God, that you would look down upon us and open our eyes and our hearts and place in us a desire for Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that saves and sanctifies. Help us to continue to walk, difficult though it be. Help us to remain faithful. And Lord, when we sin, oh God, please, please have mercy on us and give us a repentant and broken heart. We thank you so much for your truth and your word. We thank you for Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Hear the benediction of Paul to the Philippian church. Paul writing, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.